would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. As we come to the final chapter of Acts and its account of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Again, there's many things that Paul tells us about himself and his life in his letters. We've noted a number of those things, not all of them, but we're going to get to the letters eventually. And so whatever has not been fully disclosed in Acts or things we've already talked about in Acts, we'll get to cover down the road. I was thinking of a podcast I listened to, at the end of which, these days, there's a segment entitled Lives Well Lived, that the host of the broadcast then usually highlights two of the people who lost their lives as a result of the coronavirus. And generally they take family members, things that they've said, maybe things that they've said publicly, maybe things that they've posted on YouTube or something like that, or maybe interviews that they've given, I think maybe for the segment itself, I'm not sure. And then things that are just been in the, maybe the obituaries, just whatever they can find out about this person. Of course, some of them are well-known people, people that we've all heard about, like this Broadway actor, who after all those months of blood clots and amputation of the leg and there's so many setbacks, finally, I think this past week, died. And he was one of them. And so there are these lives well lived. And I was thinking of that subject of lives well lived when you think of the Apostle Paul, really, because when you think of a life that is well lived, Paul epitomizes what an expression like that would mean. I mean, you think even of the last few things we've looked at in the account of his life in the shipwreck. I mean, not only do you have this great missionary church planner who is used of God to plant the churches throughout the Roman Empire, but even in his imprisonment, how God is using this life to influence other people, even his own captors, even Julius, the tribune, who was charged with bringing him safely to Rome, who gave him liberty to see his friends, who seems to so regard him that when the prisoners were about to jump ship and escape and the soldiers were about to kill him, Julius said stop, because he was desirous of preserving Paul's life. You think of how Paul, even in the account of the shipwreck, I mean, he's a prisoner aboard this ship, but he becomes almost like in charge, in a sense. He's the one who rose up and told them that they ought not to have left as they did. They ought to have remained for the winter where they were, and they did not do that in Crete. And they boarded this other ship, and this ship was now going to be grounded on the shoals of an island. And yet Paul, prior to all those events occurring, saying, but be of good cheer. The God whom I worship, the God who is my God, the God who bought me. He uses expressions that this God owns me, and this God is the God I serve. Really, that accounts for Paul's understanding of life in this world, how life should be well lived. It's to be in the embrace of the God of heaven. It's to be in the purchased possession of the Christ who came in love to save sinners. It's to be owned of this God, to be his, and also to be worshiping him. And the term for worship can also mean service. In fact, worship is service. We call it a worship service. It's kind of a redundancy. This worship in itself involves service. But usually we talk about worship as a peculiar kind of service. When we gather as God's people in one place and we do these things in service to our God. But worship is a service, and all of life is worship in that sense, that all of life is service. The God who owns me, the God whom I worship, he's revealed to me that we're going to run aground on an island, and there'll be no loss of life, only the ship. And they believe him, and they take heart in Paul's words. He has gained credibility among them in a way that's astounding, in a sense. He's merely a prisoner, and it almost seems like he's in charge. A life well lived indeed. A life well lived that is understood by the fact that here's a man who says in the Philippian letter, again an imprisonment letter, he's in chains here, he's in prison when he wrote Philippians, that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The important thing in his life was serving Christ. The important thing in his life was fruit for the gospel of Christ. The important thing in his life was trusting Christ and honoring Christ and bringing glory to Christ, that in nothing will he be ashamed, but in all things, whether by life or death, that Christ would be magnified. That's a life well lived. That's a life well lived. So, you know, again, many things about Paul's life are unique to him as an apostle. We're not apostles. We're not missionary church planners. Lots of things that are true of him are not true of us, but yet that basic orientation of life centered in the Lord Jesus should be true of us as well, that we too, when we come to the end of our days, whether short or long, whatever that time that remains to us in this world, that people could look at us and say, we're worthy of a segment of a life well lived. And there are many people that could testify to that reality. When Paul comes to be shipwrecked in this island of Malta, there's a couple of things that was in my mind. You know, many of Paul's stops along the way of his ministry was islands in the Mediterranean. We certainly read of Cyprus as being the first one, as a little bit of time he spent on Crete, at least in this vision. It's also a great island in the Mediterranean. And now he's shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And I was just thinking of Paul's life. You know, one of the things that Paul sees in his life is that his life as this missionary church planner is something of an extension of the life ministry of Jesus. He said, that's appalling. Anybody would think such a thing. But actually, Paul did. That's exactly what Paul thought. I'm trying to think of the passage where he says that very thing. Yeah, there it is. It's in Acts 13. Turn back to Acts 13. Very significant statement that Paul makes here when he's at Antioch in Pisidia and he speaks to the synagogue and they beg that the word of God would be spoken to him again, and he comes back the next Sabbath. And in the next Sabbath, in verse 44, it says that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And again, it wasn't necessarily anything in the content of the things that Paul had said. It was that they were envious. He had gained this crowd, but all of their efforts to influence the people in the city came nowhere near what Paul's impact had been. And it was out of envy and jealousy that began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. And then we read that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside, you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. It says, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for as the Lord has commanded us, saying. Now, it's interesting. Here he quotes a passage that ordinarily we would read in the Old Testament and say, well, that's Jesus being spoken of there. And we're not wrong to think so. It's one of the servant songs of Isaiah. It's one of those things that Isaiah speaks that culminates in the suffering servant passage of chapter 53, in which the servant dies for the sins of Israel, of the people. He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. Well, it's that servant who ultimately is Jesus, who is the figure presented in the servant songs of Isaiah. But here in this one, which is in Isaiah chapter 49, let's just turn there. Isaiah chapter 49. And again, you see that so much of it just cries out to us, Jesus. Jesus is the one that's being spoken of here. It's interesting, the passage begins, you see, this is one of the things I was thinking of when I moved down this road of discussion that I'm on right now, and you probably don't, you don't know where this is ending, I know, but I do. And the reason I'm moving down this place of discussion is because of the islands that I mentioned. The Paul went to Cyprus, past Crete, little time in Crete, and then he spends time in Malta, is that in chapter 49, as it begins, the call is to listen to me, O coastlands. And the translation coastlands may be right, but it simply speaks of land that is surrounded by water. And in many cases, it well could be islands, not just coastlands. The coastlands have water next to them, it's on the coast. But it could be islands. It could be, listen to me, O islands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. And I wonder if when Paul was reading this or thinking of this and thinking of this in terms of his own ministry, he was thinking of the fact that not only is he called upon to minister on the coastlands of the cities of the Mediterranean, but also the islands of the Mediterranean as well. And that's where he began his public ministry with Barnabas in Cyprus. Listen, O islands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. And yet Paul says in Galatians that he who called me from the womb, he sanctified me from the womb, that I might glorify his son. And that's a butchering of Galatians 1, but there's language about Paul from his mother's womb was designated by God to be his servant. And though we think it's Jesus in the womb of his mother Mary, yet Paul also uses language similar to that. It's also used of Jeremiah about his own prophetic call, being called from the womb. But then he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hands he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. You think no man ever spoke like this man about Jesus? But then there's a sense in which Paul's words also were very powerful and something that God wonderfully used for the furtherance of this kingdom. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I have said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with Yahweh, my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So that's the first aspect of the work of the servant, is to bring Jacob back to him. It's to bring Israel back to him, is to restore the nation that had left the ways of their covenant God, to bring them back to him. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob. Now, that's part of the job. That's part of the messianic mission. The restoration of Israel to its God. But yet there is also a recognition that that's not all that the work of Christ does. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's clear in the Gospels that that was the priority of his earthly ministry. But then it ends with the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations. And so it's too small a thing, too light a thing, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Of course, we think of Jesus in this whole passage as fulfilling this picture of the work of the servant of Yahweh. But I want you to note the final words there. Say, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And I'll go back to Acts 13, where Paul, having warned the Jews that they were turning from the Jews to the Gentiles, he says, for so the Lord has commanded us. Paul, Barnabas, Gentile mission. The Lord has commanded us, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The very words of Isaiah 49, the very mission of the Messiah. And you see the connection then between the work of Messiah and the work of his apostles, the work of Paul in the work of the Gentile mission. Paul saw himself as the extension of that work of Jesus, the work that purchased that great multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, now have to be gathered. And who does the gathering? Well, it's the missionary church planters that are sent out to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Paul saw himself as continuing the work of the Lord Jesus. Again, it's his work. I will build my church, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. But yet it's his people that enter in to the fulfillment of that work through the labors of gospel proclamation. And Paul understood that. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light to the Gentiles or the nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so, again, part of that is Isaiah 49, calling attention to the islands. And I wonder if Paul's thinking of that. This is what I'm called to do. I'm called to be shipwrecked and land on an island. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the things the Lord has called me to do. This is part of apostolic ministry. I wouldn't have any people think of ministry being involved with such things as this, getting shipwrecked. Usually it's to have a manse and a salary from the church, have a good retirement plan, have all the benefits of esteem and within the congregation of God's people. You know, that's not Paul's idea of what ministry involves. Hardship and suffering for the gospel was at the heart of this life well lived, and it's something that we should not disdain if God calls us to that in the pathway of faithful service. Well, Acts 28 concludes this account of the life of Paul, this life well lived, and we have a couple of stops along the way. The island of Malta is about some 60 miles in the Mediterranean away from Italy, actually Sicily. I guess the next great body of land would be Sicily. And you can see that on a map. Sicily is the soccer ball in the Mediterranean that the toe of the boot of Italy is, looks like it's going to kick. So you have you understand what I'm saying? Is that Italy is shaped like a boot. And so you have Sicily as something of the at the toe of the boot. And Malta is about 60 miles south of that in the Mediterranean. So Paul has still a distance to go. He has the distance from Malta to Sicily, and then from Sicily to Rhegium, which is on the toe of the boot, and then up the coast of the Mediterranean to Rome. So there's still a distance to go. The first stop is Malta. They're shipwrecked on the island of Malta. They swim to shore. And verse 2 tells us that the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and they welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and it was cold. They saw these shipwrecked people and their hearts were towards them and providing for them and being merciful to them. Again, there's no reason to believe these native people were Christians. They just had the common grace of kindness that they were displaying to these people in distress. Kindling a fire, looking to warm them from the rain, protect them from the cold. And Paul himself is involved in the kindling of a fire because he himself goes out and he begins to gather up sticks, and when he had this bundle of sticks to put them on the fire, lo and behold, a viper, a snake, came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Paul's about to take the stick and throw it into a fire. There's a snake on it. The snake says, I'm not going into that fire. I'm going to find safety in Paul's hand. So he finds safety on Paul's hand, and he buries his fangs into Paul's hand. The native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, fangs deeply embedded into Paul's hand. They begin to say to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. This man must be guilty of horrible offenses. Because when you think about it, he's escaped from the sea, and you might think, well, he's escaped from the sea, and now he's home scot-free, but now this poisonous snake is embedded in his hand, and he's not going to live now. Justice has overtaken them. You know, we might think of justice as a principle of punishment that comes to evildoers, but actually this term justice they're using has to do with a god or a goddess called Justice. And so this is the intervention of some goddess that was worshipped by the ancients that now is not allowing Paul to live. But now Paul then simply shook off the creature into the fire. He suffered no harm. They're waiting for his hand to swell. They're waiting for him to drop down dead. And then a long time passes and no misfortune comes to him. They change their mind. The goddess Justice isn't coming after him. This must be himself a god. A god who has come among us. Again, an amazing change of opinions. The fickleness of many of the people that Paul was addressing. Again, no stable opinions in a world where there's little in the way of absolute truth. When you're open to, you don't worship the God of heaven, you're just not open to anything. And so they're changing their minds. Now he's not so much the object of the justice of the gods, he himself must be a god. Well, much like we saw in Lystra, when Paul had to dissuade them from worshiping him, there's no sign they actually went to worship him, but that's the thought that's in many people's minds. Now we read of the fact that Paul is introduced to the chief man of the island, a man by the name of Publius. This man received them and entertained them for 3 days. They spent at the home of the chief man of the island. And then it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him, he prayed for him, he put his hand on him, and he healed him. You have all these actions that Paul did with respect to him, and no doubt the people of the island were taking note every step of the way, the things that Paul was doing, and when this healing is effected, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. You know, that's a sign of legitimate miracles from God. You know, people today think they're visited by dispensation of miracles because of a hyping up of miracles. And there's a whole range of problems that people have that can be cured just by, well, many things. So many of the illnesses we experience are what we call psychosomatic. It's a question of the, you wake up and you feel bad. It's nothing necessarily that's organic. No disease has overtaken you. You just maybe slept in the wrong position, and your shoulder's feeling sore, your neck is feeling sore, you have a terrible headache, and then you know, you experience something else through the day, and all of a sudden all those problems disappear. And you don't even think about them. And it wasn't that you were healed, it was just a, you know, that's just a range of things that trouble us, that sometimes a positive attitude, sometimes a cheerful spirit that the proverb speaks about, that's good medicine, makes you feel better, because there's nothing that's an underlying organic illness. These are organic illnesses. This is stuff that was the result of viruses, or the result of infections, or the result of organic diseases that have come upon people. And in every case where Paul prays, the people are healed. There aren't just, well, some of the problems he could heal, because they're psychosomatic. They're just functional problems, not organic problems. How our body functions rather than something that's a really debilitating disease. But everything that came Paul's way, he healed. I was reading something about a certain real guy that was exposed as a real fraud. Perhaps you heard of Peter Popoff. He's a guy that had this great ministry. I think he still is looking to have great ministries. He's still around today, I do believe. But he was the guy that the Amazing Randy exposed. Hear the James Randi? He was a guy that was on New York radio back in the 60s. And in the 80s and 90s, it was his mission to just expose false claims. You ever hear a guy named Uri Geller? Uri Geller was a guy that claimed to be able to read minds, and he could bend spoons, and with his mind, he could bend spoons. And what Randi did was he basically would challenge these people that he could duplicate everything that they did, and he did it on television, and just basically showed how these things were done, and it was all fraud. And Randi was the great exposer of these frauds. Well, this guy Peter Popoff, he was determined to figure out how this guy was doing it, because he would be able to stand on the stage and say, "There's someone here. His name is Tony, and Tony has this problem and that." And he'd name exactly what the illness was, and then he would say, "Now you feel this rush going through your body, and you're healed. You're healed." And he'd say, "And now there's somebody who he used to live in New Jersey, and." Northeastern Bible College, that's where he went. And he'd know all these things. And Randi had to figure out how in the world he knew it. So he went in with these instruments that were able to detect radio frequencies. And all of a sudden, and this has actually been exposed, picks up the voice of a woman basically saying, "Hey, Petey, do you hear me? Because if you don't, you're in a lot of trouble." It was Peter Popoff's wife who was communicating to him, and he had this little receiver in his ear. I guess the people didn't see, but it was there. And she was going about interviewing people in the audience. "Oh, your name is Ed. Oh, you used to live in New Jersey. You went to Northeastern Bible College." "Petey, Ed. Northeastern Bible College." And it was all a fraud. And Randi exposed it. There's so much that is just fraudulent in this whole matter of claims of the miraculous. And intentionally so, simply because in these kind of ministries, folks, there's big, big, big money. And so we see these people with their mansions and their personal planes and their Rolex watches and their Armani suits living the life of Riley. Actually, Riley didn't live a whole... thinking of the old television show. Anyway, you understand what I'm saying is that it's fraudulent. It's fraudulent to the core. But here's the mark of true healings that we have in the Bible, is that these folks were healed immediately. No trickery? Organic diseases? And no one that came for the healing went home empty. They were cured. And they honored us greatly, we're told. And then we were about to sail. They put on board whatever we needed. They took good care of us. It was after 3 months. They spent a while in Malta. They set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria. And again, back in earlier in chapter 27, there was a ship of Alexandria upon which they left Crete to go to, that was ultimately shipwrecked. It's another ship of Alexandria. There was a route that went from Africa. You think of Malta. I told you it was 60 miles from Sicily. It was about 120 miles in the Mediterranean from Africa. And so you have Egypt, you have Alexandria in Egypt, was the center bringing much of the grain of the Nile Delta that became something of the breadbasket of Italy and parts of Europe. And so there were ships constantly going from Egypt through to the Mediterranean up to the mainland of Europe, to Italy and Rome. And here was another one of these Alexandrian ships. And it was a ship, we're told, that had as its masthead the twin gods. We'll just bypass the Greek mythology element in it. And they put in at Syracuse. And Syracuse is the chief place in the... I'm sorry, just excuse me a second. you'll have to excuse me a second because what I forgot to do is I forgot to put the charger on here for you folks who may be watching on sermon audio. So let me connect the charger. And I think I just, you lost the picture, but hopefully you still have the audio. I'm sorry. Oh, there we go. I think the audio is still popping out. I'm hoping anyway. Yeah. Okay. Okay, well, as long as the audio is going. Okay, I think we're still in functioning. Okay, Syracuse is the capital of Sicily. They stayed there for 3 days. They made a circuit through the island of Sicily, and they ultimately cross over to Rhegium, which is on the toe of the boot of Italy. And then after south winds sprung up on the second day, it says they came to Puteoli, and there were brothers there that invited them to stay with them for 7 days. And then he says, and so we came to Rome. Well, still on the outskirts of Rome, but these brothers that were there, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And so they had these folks from the city of Rome that came out to accompany Paul on the last leg of his trip back to Rome. And you wonder what they were thinking when they left Rome. You know, they must have been excited. Yeah, the Apostle Paul was coming to them. And I was even thinking that these are the people that received the letter to the Romans. Then I wonder if there was a lot of controversy in the Church of Rome. It's exactly what did Paul mean when he talked about Romans 7? When he talked about this man who's saying that the good I would do, I do not do, and the evil that I would not do, that I do. And just who is that referring to? Is it referring to an unbeliever? Is it referring to a believer? Is it referring to something else? Wait, Paul's coming. We're going to find out. We're going to ask him. We're going to have these whole matters that the church has debated throughout the centuries. These brothers from Rome, we're going to have an answer right then and there. What anticipation when we can meet Paul ultimately, eventually, and have some of these mysteries opened up to us. These fellows from Rome got to have it explained right then and there. And they were, I'm certainly anxious to meet this great missionary apostle. So they come out and meet him, they accompany him, and Paul thanked God, he took courage, and then finally they came to Rome, and then Paul is placed into sort of house custody. He's allowed to be by himself with one soldier who guarded him. Likely there were constant changes of the guard. I think they were on 4-hour shifts. So they had one guard that would come around noontime and perhaps be chained to the apostle. And then by 4 in the afternoon, there would another one come, and 8 in the night, another one come at 12, and so on and so forth. So you have a constant audience that is altering and changing that Paul was able to speak to. No wonder he wrote in the Philippian letter that the gospel has had its spread in Caesar's household. That here are the crackerjack guards of the Roman Empire that are made to guard him, and Paul has a captive audience with them. And then we have not only the constant guards that he could speak to about the gospel and instruct in the things of Christ, but then you also have the local leaders of the Jews who come upon the scene in verse 17. They gather, and Paul begins to make his defense to them. It's interesting that it doesn't seem as if they had a great knowledge of Paul, or at least had an openness to hear him out for themselves. And he says to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers," this is in verse 17, "yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case, but because The Jews objected. I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. So I'm not accusing my nation of wrongdoing before Caesar. I'm just looking to defend myself of having done no wrong, being guilty of no charge, worthy of death. He says, for this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And again, the hope of the resurrection. He's going to preach the resurrection. He's going to preach Christ to them through the fact of his resurrection from the dead. And they said to him, we have seen no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. We desire to hear from you what your views are. With regard to the sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, remember earlier on, we saw that the Jews had to leave Rome in chapter 18. Remember, Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth because of the decree of Claudius that the Jews had to leave Rome. And I think I told you about the writings of a fellow by the name of Suetonius. And Suetonius, in his writings, said that there was this riot in Rome over Crestus. And just change of one vowel would, of course, make that Christos. And as most people think, that that's what the riot was about. That here the Jews were rioting with Christians about the subject of Jesus, but the subject of whether Jesus was the Messiah. And this controversy caused the emperor to say, I can't figure this out, who's right, who's wrong. All the Jews are to be exiled. All the Jews are to leave Rome. But now Jews were able to come back, at least at this point, and at least as a group of Jews, who know that the sect is spoken against, but they're not arguing with Christians. They haven't had a falling out just yet. So they're interested to know. They're open-minded, it would seem, to an extent. And so then Paul appoints a day, and they come to him in his lodging in even greater numbers than before. And then from morning till evening, he expounded to them. Now, the subject in which he expounded, Luke tells us, is a testify of the kingdom of God. It's a good subject amongst the Jews who were waiting for the Davidic king to come. It was also a good subject for Jews in Rome who were subject to Caesar as king. What's the true nature of the kingdom of God? Who is the king who ushers in the kingdom of God? And of course, this leads him to speak about Jesus. So he's trying to convince them about Jesus, both in an appeal from the Torah, the law of Moses, and also from the prophets. Of course, in the prophets and amongst the Jews, it's all not just the prophetic books that we talk about. It also includes Joshua and Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Those are books that were part of what were called the former prophets, as part of the prophetic books among the Jews. And we think of them as historic books. They think of them in terms of prophetic history. This is the prophetic word from God. And so they include those books among the prophecies. The former prophets, and then the latter prophets, were the writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So it's from those books. The books of Moses, also the prophets. He reasoned to them and sought to convince them about Jesus and who he was. Some were convinced by what he said, but others did not believe. And then a replay of the things that happened that brought Claudius to command that the Jews depart from Rome is that they started to argue among themselves. They departed after Paul had made one final statement to them. This is the kicker. This is the final straw. This is the thing that brought them to leave his lodgings. When Paul said that the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And you almost think at this point he's getting rather vexed with them. He's getting a little bit miffed at their obdurance, at the fact that the plain arguments he's making from the scriptures, they're just simply not seeing. And sometimes you really feel that way when you talk to people about the scriptures. Learned Jews who just seem not to be able to see what we think is so obvious. And so Paul says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes the latter part of Isaiah chapter 6 when God is defining Isaiah's ministry amongst Israel, where God says to Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I will heal them. So what God is basically saying is the problem is that these people have a failure of their spiritual faculties to be able to discern anything that you're going to be telling them. You're going to be telling them the most clear and plainly spoken truths, and they're not going to get it. They're just not going to believe it. Their hearts are going to be prejudiced against it. They're going to be self-deceived, and they'll have no place for it at all. And you know, the language of Isaiah 6, I've pointed this out to you before, is very, very similar to some of the places in the Psalms and in the Prophets where God is addressing idol worship. And he defines these idol worships as vanities. They're empty things. They have no real existence. But yet, they're made by the work of men's hands. That's what they are. They're made of gold and silver and other materials. And they're made and fashioned in a way that their makers give them eyes, they give them ears, they give them mouths, they give them all the things that would say, this is a sentient being, this is a God who has an ability to speak and hear and see. But yet, because these are the works of men's hands, and they're nothings and vanities, though they have eyes, they don't see. Though they have ears, they don't hear. Though they have mouths, they cannot speak. And it's the very same language that's used in the rebuke of their worshipers. In fact, the Psalm 115 says, they that make them shall be like them. You become like the things that you worship. You worship gods that have eyes but don't see. That's how you'll be. They have no faculties to see and understand and perceive. They have no faculties to hear and to know and to believe. And you'll end up with no faculties. They're able to perceive and understand and hear God's truth. Paul's frank with them. He tells them, you're the sons of the fathers who were rebuked in this way, and like they were rebuked, you are rightly rebuked. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. It's also true with their sons. He concludes, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Again, not all the Gentiles are going to listen. Not all the Jews are going to disbelieve. Lots of Jews here have believed. Yet God is going to have an audience among the Gentiles, and there's going to be the inclusion of Gentiles into his kingdom. There's going to be the kingdom that Daniel described in Daniel chapter 7. You know what the nature of Messiah's kingdom is? Remember the vision of the Ancient of Days? And there was one that came upon the clouds of heaven, likened unto a son of man. And there was given to that son of man the kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, should serve him. That's the language Jesus used in reference to himself. You'll see the son of man coming with the clouds and entering into his glory. We sometimes read that and think that's second coming language. No, no, no. That's kingdom language. That's Jesus entering into his kingdom like Daniel said he would. That's Jesus having a kingdom that is not just a Jewish kingdom, but a kingdom that embraces all of the nations. And that's how Paul understands this. It was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to the Jews first. The gospel is given to the Jew first. But it's not held back from the Greeks. It's not held back from the Gentiles. It's given to the Gentiles. And God's going to have a people among the Gentiles, so that picture of the kingdom of the Son of Man that Daniel presents will be fulfilled in Jesus. A people that will comprise a multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe. And Acts ends upon the note that he lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. So Luke says we're going to leave Paul in Rome doing exactly what he's been doing ever since this Gentile mission began. He's just going to continue to march in faithfulness to his captain and king, as a faithful servant and soldier of the Lord Jesus, continuing to preach and teach the kingdom of Jesus Christ with all boldness. And he had freedom to do it. Nobody hindered him. And that's the final picture we're given about Paul. We're not told what happened to him after this imprisonment. There's lots of historical traditions that indicate that Paul might have been released. In fact, his expectation was that he would be released, though he had says that to the Philippians, that there was an expectation that there was still fruit from his labors that will continue, that he hoped to hope to be among them, and his belief is he did. He was released, and there was further ministry. That is, his program that he writes to the Romans, and we're not going to talk about that this morning. We get to the Roman letter, he'll speak of the program he had, having finished the circuit of ministry from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he says. Now he hopes, by way of Rome, to go to Spain and have another circuit. So there was this whole area of land that Paul had already covered, and now he had a desire from Italy to go to Spain and have another circuit of ministry. And instead of having at that point, it would appear Antioch as the base of his support, it would now be Rome that will become the base of his support. And there's reason, at least in terms of church tradition, to believe that he fulfilled that, and that he was ultimately executed by Nero executed by the sword. At least I think that's the major part of church tradition. And I just ended his days with continued faithfulness, even after the account we're given in Acts. Well, that's as much as I wanted to say to you, or all I need to say, I think, from the perspective of Paul's life, particularly in the book of Acts. Our time is really gone. Anybody have a quick question that could be quickly answered? Well, let's just conclude in prayer. If you have questions, feel free to bring them to me in our time before morning worship, or else I'll give opportunity for questions, God willing, next week before we begin our studies. Let's pray together. Father, we all desire to be able to come to the end of our days and have a sense that those who we leave behind will think of our lives as lives that were well lived. We're thankful for the example of the Apostle Paul that he gives of a life that was devoted to the gospel, devoted to the Lord Jesus, devoted to the proclamation of the message of the kingdom of God. We're thankful, Lord, for the things that we have seen in his life. We're thankful for the path that he has walked, and that he could, even in his letters, say to the churches that he was known in and ministered to, and many of them even founded by his own gospel labors, to imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray, to be imitators of the godly, to be imitators of the models that you've set out for us in Scripture, preeminently our Lord Jesus himself, but also what we see in the life of the apostle. And we pray that our lives would be through our studies of these lives of scripture, of men and women of faith in the scriptures, be lives that would be more and more conformed to truth, more and more conformed to righteousness and holiness, and more conformed to the image of your dear Son. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. We ask you to bless our time of fellowship together as we come before your presence in that name that's above all other names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.